Well, this morning we're going to take a break from the Gospel of John. We only have one more time to look at that Gospel account together. We're going to wait, Lord willing, and do that next week. But this morning we're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament. So I'd ask you to find the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We will consider the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 2. Typically, I don't take breaks to do special day sermons. If we did that, sometimes we could never make it through a book of the Bible. But I wanted to do that this morning and consider a passage that is centered around a godly woman. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we will read the first 10 verses. And I would ask you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative and sufficient word together. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's pray together again. Father, again, we come to you in prayer. And if we think rightly about prayer, we are acknowledging our dependence upon you. We are asking for grace and mercy because of our weakness and frailty. We don't have the knowledge that you have. We don't have the strength that you have. You are holy and we are not in and of ourselves. We pray that as we consider this passage of Scripture, that your name would be exalted. You alone are worthy of our honor and worship and praise. And so we ask this morning that you would be exalted. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp the truth. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. If you're very familiar with the Old Testament, if we had the time, we could go back and consider the first chapter of this book of 1 Samuel, because this provides the backdrop for this prayer of Hannah's that we have just read. But to give you the cliff notes, the sort of trailer, there was a man whose name was Elkanah. And Elkanah had two wives. One was Peninnah, and the other was Hannah. Peninnah had many children, and yet Hannah had no children. And in that day, when you had one or more children, you were often looked upon as favored of God, blessed of God. And sometimes the ones that had children may ridicule or look down their noses at the ones that didn't have children. They looked at themselves as more highly favored, more honored. And you can imagine the contention when you have one man with two wives. It's not going to be roses and butterflies all of the time. And so Peninnah made fun of Hannah and ridiculed Hannah and mocked Hannah because Hannah had no children. And after a while, you can imagine if you're living in this household, in this environment, you're just saying, Lord, just give me one so I could shut that woman's mouth. You would be tired of it. And so Hannah finally gets to the point where she goes to the Lord in prayer. As we see in the text, they go up to worship at the tabernacle. It was at Shiloh. Now, the tabernacle was where the people were mandated to come and worship before God. And so they go up. Elkanah goes with his family. He gives portions to Peninnah to offer sacrifices, but he loves Hannah. And he gives Hannah a double portion to bring as a sacrifice. And so as Hannah is there, she begins to pray. And as she's praying, her eyes are closed and her lips are moving, but she's not really making an audible sound. She's pouring out her heart before the Lord. And Eli is the high priest. Now, Eli sees her. And Eli thinks she's been hitting the bottle a little too early in the morning. He thinks she's drunk. So he goes and he chastises her. And he says, isn't it? Now, I'm putting this in my own words, but isn't it a little bit too early to be doing this? You're drunk. And she says, no, my Lord, I am praying. I'm pouring out my heart, asking God for a child. And this is what she said. Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you. If you will bless me, he will be yours. And so in due time, the Bible says, they go back. Eli tells her, may the Lord grant your request. Her burden is lifted. They go home. In due time, the Bible says that Elkanah knew his wife Hannah. They had relations. And she bears a son, Samuel. And so it comes around time to go back and worship. And Hannah says, I want to wait until the child's weaned. Because when I go back, he's staying at the tabernacle. I'm giving him back over to the Lord. And so we have the recounting of all of this in greater detail here. But she goes back and leaves the child with Eli at the tabernacle to serve the Lord there. And then we have this recounting of this prayer that Hannah prays. That is what we have read this morning in chapter 2, is this prayer that she shows her love for God, her thanks for God, her devotion to God. She fulfills the vow that she made. Lord, if you will do this, he will be yours. I will give him back. And it is a fulfillment of the vow that she made. It is really the prayer of a godly woman. This godly woman understands the issues in life. Now, as Sheila said earlier, as she said, we thank the Lord not only for our mothers, but our fathers. And this is true. This is not particular to a female. This is particular to anybody that understands who God is and who we are in light of who God is. So this is not just a Mother's Day sermon. But it is based on Hannah and the prayer she made and the fact that she was a godly woman. So this morning, I just want to walk through this prayer. We're not going to exhaust it, but I do want to share four things with you that shows this is the prayer of a godly woman, a godly person, we could even say, and four truths that we see clearly in this passage of Scripture. First, as we consider this prayer, I want you to notice the security found in God, the security found in God. Now, we're going to start at the end of it and jump around in this prayer. So look with me at verse 9 of 1 Samuel 2 and notice what we read here. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, Hannah, as she prays, some of the prayer is said specifically to God. And other parts, as we often read in Scripture, would be the recounting as you and I might pray. and we hear how God will do certain things, and it's almost like we speak in the second or third person. And so at this portion in the prayer, she is not so much praying to God, because you wouldn't pray to God and say, He will do this. You would say, You will do this. But at this portion, she is recounting, God will guard the feet. He will cut off the feet of the wicked. It's not going to be by might that man prevails. And so that is the tense that she is using. And the security here is basically saying God is the one that gives victory, and God is the one that brings low. It is not man's might that prevails. It is not man's strength that ultimately succeeds. Now, we could see this in many, many places of Scripture. I've preached some of those very sermons here. You could look at Psalm 147. You could look at other portions of Scripture. I love Jeremiah 2. It talks about it. In Zechariah, it talks about it. But ultimately, you and I can have our lives changed in a breath, in a moment. You can be healthy one moment and have an aneurysm. You can have a stroke. You could be hit. You could fall. You could have all sorts of things happen to you, and your life would never be the same physically. You can lose the ability to think rationally and cognitively. You may not be able to do all of the things you used to could. And even if you don't suffer those events, if you get old enough, and I'm not as old as many of you, but I know now I can't do the things I could 5 or 10 years ago. And so the older we get, the more we realize my strength isn't what it used to be. And it takes wisdom to understand those things. Now, some people still like to live in fantasy land. They like to go out and try to hang with the young crowd, and then the next day they live in a bucket of ice or a hot tub and soak on Bengay and all the rest of those things, take Advil, take pain medicine, but they try to hang on to that youth. Now, it doesn't just have to be physical strength. It could be, the thought was then also the size of an army. If we have so many soldiers, so many horsemen, so many chariots, then we're going to be strong. In our day, it's we have so many missiles. We have so many this, so many that. And so Hannah here is recounting that ultimately our strength is not found anywhere else but in a sovereign God, an omnipotent, all-powerful God who has all knowledge. And that is what she is saying here, is that our security, our hope, our strength is ultimately found in the one that gives life. God is going to be the one that judges the earth. God gives strength to the king. God is going to overthrow the adversaries. God is going to raise up His faithful ones. He is going to guard them. Now, that doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that in this life everything's going to go well for those who know the Lord. It doesn't mean that those who don't know the Lord won't have times of prosperity. We could walk through the Scripture and see that sometimes God's people struggle with that. Go and read Psalm 73 sometime. And there you've got Asaph. And Asaph says, you know, when I considered life, I look at myself and others who are trying to do the right thing, and we struggle. And then I turn my eyes on the ungodly, the ones that don't care about the Lord and live like there is no judgment, and they seem to prosper. And he said, my feet had almost stumbled over this. Remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk says, Lord, how long are you going to endure the ones that don't care about you? They're wicked. They're ungodly. Why don't you do something about this? What he's saying here, or what she's saying here, and what we could be saying and understanding here, is ultimately God will judge based on truth. God is going to be the one that will protect His people ultimately, and He's going to bring down the adversaries against Him ultimately. And the fact of the matter is this, whether you realize it or not, every one of us is born into this world an adversary of God. We're born sinful. we're born with a disposition that is not bent toward God, it's bent away from God. When Adam fell, we all fell. We inherited a sin nature, and we come into this earth screaming, no! That's one of the first words the child learns. Even before they can talk, when the child wants that his or her way, they let you know. When they're not happy, nobody's happy. And so we understand we're all born with that disposition. And the only way that you and I can trust that God is going to guard us and protect us ultimately, and we're going to be saved from this disposition of sin, is that wonderful cross that was sung about earlier. Jesus came into this world, He lived a perfect life, and He died a substitutionary death. And now my only hope is found in Him and no one else. He suffered the sins that I deserve to suffer for. He earned the righteousness that I need to stand before God. It's not my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. And so when I think about security, if I'm trying to come to God to say, God, You must do this based on what I've done for You or what I could do for You, then I'm in trouble. I have no hope whatsoever. And so here we read again that God will guard the feet. He will cut off the wicked. It is not by might. It is not by man's ability that he shall prevail. So we see the security in God. Notice secondly, we see the sovereignty exercised by God. The sovereignty exercised by God. Now this is the longer portion that we'll consider at once, but I want you to look back at verse 3. And notice what Hannah says here. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. Those verses recount a God who is sovereign over creation. Every area of life seemingly is touched on here. Is that God is the one who is in control. That is what sovereignty means. It means He controls the earth. God raises up, God brings down. When someone is proud, He humbles, and the humble, He lifts up. Those who think they have much, that are mighty and exalted, God can bring them so low they'll be begging for bread. And the ones that are beggars, God can give them an abundance. He walks, or she walks, through this passage here so clearly. And notice at the very beginning, talk no more so proudly. Don't talk about what you can do or what you will do. And that's a mark of foolishness. It's a mark of arrogance to say what I'm going to do. That's why in James says, don't boast about tomorrow, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Don't you say, tomorrow we're going to do this, next year we're going to do that. Rather, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. That's why I loved when the Puritans used to write, a lot of times at the end of a paragraph or sentence, and I've told you this in years past, they would always include the initials DV. It was Latin for Deo Volente. That is Latin for God willing. We will do this, God willing. I will be here, God willing. And so Hannah says, don't talk proudly. Don't let arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And one of the scariest things you and I should consider is the end of verse 3. He weighs the actions. You understand that? When we come on Sunday mornings or any other time to church, we can look the part, can't we? I spend a lot of time on Sunday morning getting my hair ready before I come. You know, I try to get color coordinated. I do have to ask assistance nearly every Sunday. Sometimes not so much, but other times I do. And we can look the part. We can come and smile and sing and shake hands and hug necks. We might make it through the sermon without dozing or letting our minds wander too much. And we can fool one another so easily. You understand, God weighs the heart. We can't fool God. God has all knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning and all possibilities as you and I see them in between. There are no possibilities with God because He's sovereign. God decrees, God ordains. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. There's verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out just for bread. But those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. And notice verse 5, that's a reference there, undoubtedly to Hannah and Penina. The barren has borne seven. Seven is the number in Scripture that is often referred to as perfection. The barren, Hannah says, I used to be barren, but God has perfected me in the sense that He has honored my request. And if He chooses, I will bear more. But the one who had many, she says, has become forlorn. And then clearly, verse 6 to 8, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol death. He raises up. The Lord makes poor, makes rich. He brings low, He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. Notice, you can be poor and be in an ash heap, and yet God can make you sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Just because you're in a bad, hard place right now doesn't mean you're always going to be there. And just because you have a seat of honor right now doesn't mean you're always going to be there. God is sovereign. And this earth is the Lord's. It says it very clearly, verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Now, obviously, we know the earth doesn't sit on pillars, don't we? I mean, the earth isn't flat, just in case it kills me. There are still some people that advocate that. I don't know why, I don't know how, but they still advocate crazy things. You see all sorts of things on the internet. The earth is not flat, and it doesn't sit on pillars. This is descriptive language to say God upholds by His power, by His sovereignty. He has set the world, He sustains the world, He governs the world. Beloved, when you and I understand truth rightly, we understand God is in control of everything. He exercises sovereignty. And it's not up to what you and I will. Ultimately, it is up to a sovereign God. And if your will or my will dictates to God, He's not sovereign, we are. And if I'm sovereign, you're not. I am. There can only be one sovereign, by very definition of sovereign. And it's God. It's not you and it's not me. And for me, that's comforting. Because I change and you change. And if sovereignty's in me, one day I might be a good king and the next day I might not be so good. The next day I might be good, the next day I might not be so good. And I don't know about you, but if you ever try to be around moody people, it's not always fun. God doesn't change. Thank the Lord for His immutability. Thirdly, we see here the supremacy inherent in God. Hannah recounts God's supremacy. Look at verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Now there she mixes that person. Notice she says, there is none holy like the Lord. And then she says, there is none besides you. And then she comes back to that tense, there is no rock like our God. There is no power. There's no unchangeability in anyone else. There's no one set apart. There's no one as pure, as righteous, as just. When we talk about theology, we talk about God's transcendence. Transcendence means that God is not like us. God is creator, we're creation. God transcends creation. He is outside of creation. He has an otherness about Him. All through the Bible, and even in this book of 1 Samuel, later when we're introduced to the king Saul, we read clearly that God is not a man that He should lie or repent. God is not a man that changes like we do. You understand that? Only God is I am. You and I are not. God is the only being. You and I are in becoming. We're in a state of change, a state of flux. There is no shadow of turning with God. And so here we understand from Hannah's prayer, she is saying that God is supreme. He's holy. There's nothing else like the Lord. There is no one else besides Him. There is no rock like our God. We read in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Beloved, God alone is worthy of praise. There is no other God. I know a lot of people advocate that all roads lead to heaven. No, they do not. Do all roads lead to Cochrane? 75 doesn't. 16 runs kind of close. I-20 doesn't lead to Cochrane. Do all roads lead to Atlanta? No. New York? Why do we think all religions lead to the same God? Because that is a lie of the culture. Because our culture doesn't want to say there's such a thing as right and wrong anymore. Truth and error. Because we might offend somebody. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He was either right or wrong. If He's wrong, then why do we gather together and sing praises to Jesus and talk about Jesus? I don't want to worship a liar. If He lied, was He mistaken? Was He crazy? Well, I really don't want to spend time worshiping a crazy person. But if He was true, if He was right, those are some of the most important words that you and I can ever consider. Is that we come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only thing that you and I need to do to be saved is come to Christ. Say, that's all? Oh, yeah, that's all. But you can't do it in your strength and I can't do it in mine because a dead person can do nothing. It takes life. It takes a sovereign God bestowing life where we understand we are sinful and unrighteous and unholy in ourselves and our only hope is trusting in the one who lived for us and died for us. He is the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. He is supreme. The Father is supreme. There is no other God like our God. And that's what Hannah understood, and that's what Hannah prays here. There is no other God. I love the words of A.W. Tozer. He said, every soul belongs to God and exists by His pleasure. God being who and what He is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one full of lordship on His part and complete submission on ours. We owe Him every honor that is in our power to give Him. That's true. But you know what else? In our strength, it's impossible. That's why every day is a day we live by faith in God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. Because even in our best intentions, we fall short. Our thoughts aren't always what they should be. Our words aren't always what they should be. Our desires aren't always what they should be. Our actions aren't always what they should be. That's why every day we come back to the gospel. We come back to that cross the choir sang about earlier. As we understand that it is through the person and the work of Christ that is our only hope of being reconciled to God, justified before God, forgiven by God, completely cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And Hannah understood that. She said, there is no one like you. There is no other holy God beside you. There is no other rock like you. You are supreme. You're transcendent. You're glorious. The word Lord there in verse 1 and verse 2 is all caps in the English. That is referring to the covenant name Yahweh. The self-existent God. The God who revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush and said, I am who I am. He is our rock. Lastly, we read, and this is something you and I can spend the rest of our lives seeking to understand and apply, the satisfaction enjoyed with God. The satisfaction enjoyed with God. Look at verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And you see three times in that verse, language that speaks of satisfaction and exaltation. Exult, exalted, rejoice. My heart exults. It overflows in joy because God has exalted. My horn is exalted. My cup overflows. My horn, God has lifted up. So my heart rejoices. My heart exults. She said, my mouth speaks, it derides my enemies, those who are against my Lord, because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah did not trust in herself. Hannah trusted in God. And she said, I rejoice in your salvation, in the heart. The heart is the will, the understanding, the inner person. It wasn't just her mouth, it was every fiber of her being she rejoiced in the Lord. She wanted to find satisfaction in who God is and not in the things God gives. Now understand this. She's been mocked and ridiculed. She finally has a child. And just so we don't misunderstand, look back at chapter 1 just a moment. Look at verse 5. But to Hannah, that's talking about Elkanah there. Elkanah gave to Hannah a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that is Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. God sovereignly, for a season, closed Hannah's womb. She could not have children. It was the Lord's doing. Now, that's hard for you and I to hear, maybe, but you understand if God's sovereign, He's sovereign over every detail of life. He opens the womb, He closes the womb. He gives life, He brings down. And there are a lot of people that mean well when a tragedy occurs and a catastrophe occurs that we call a catastrophe, and they say, God had nothing to do with that. Oh, really? It happened outside of God's control? Well, if that is the case, let's scrap Christianity because I can't worship that God. What's going to happen to me if something happens to me outside of His control and He can't control it? My soul's lost forever. God's sovereign or He isn't. And if He is, then we come to Him in rejoicing. And here is Hannah. God had closed her womb. God opened her womb. God finally gave her a child. And here she is fulfilling what she promised. And she is bringing Samuel to leave him. To leave her only child. Mothers, you have one child. Could you do that? Could you turn your child over? And then she turns around and rejoices in God. She doesn't say, God's stingy. Why didn't He let me? He should change His mind. Let me keep my child. After all, He withheld the child from me for so long. No, she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My soul exalts in God. He has raised me up finally. She found her enjoyment in who God is. And if you and I aren't careful, we're going to rejoice in the gifts more than the giver of the gifts. That leads to idolatry. That's why Paul, one of the most famous passages of Scripture that we often can quote, many people can quote this, and they use this verse out of context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can hit more home runs through Christ who strengthens me. I can score more touchdowns through Christ who strengthens me. That's not the context. The context in Philippians is Paul said, when my vats are overflowing, I can be content in Christ. And when my vats are empty, I can be content in Christ. When everybody loves me, I'm content in Christ. When everybody hates me, I'm content in Christ. When I'm full or when I'm empty, when I'm sad or when I'm happy, when everybody's for me, when everybody's against me, I rejoice in Christ who gives me strength. That's the context. And you and I, if we only say things like, if God would only do this for me, I could rejoice in God then. If He will only give me this, or do this for me, or take this away from me, or all of those things, what we're saying is, God, I will do this for You if You'll do this for me. If You'll barter, let's barter, God. You really want to barter with a holy God? You want God to turn around and say, well, let's talk about me giving You what You deserve. You want me to give You what You deserve? I don't want God giving me what I deserve. Because I only deserve eternal condemnation. I want God to give me grace. Don't you? Don't you want mercy? I want to learn more to not worry about the things in life that fade away. I want to, by God's grace, learn more to rejoice and be content in who Christ is. And here we read Hannah saying this. And you see, we walked through this backwards, but we could have gone through it forward and see that she rejoices in God because she understands God is sovereign. He's supreme. And God is the one that is going to be her security and the security of all people. That's a godly understanding of who He is and who we are. That's looking at Him being our only hope of salvation. If your contentment, if your happiness, if your joy, if your security is found in anywhere else, then you can't pray this prayer. And that's something we all struggle with, isn't it? If we just get more money in the bank. Now, I have to come back to this. I tease... a lady that works at the city of Warner Robins, she's supposed to retire later this year. And I asked her the other day, I said, is your calendar, you got your calendar? How many days you got left? I said, when I get within 5 years, I'm going to have mine out. I'm marking them down, X's. But I'm marching toward that date, and I find myself now thinking about it more than I used to. And I go, well, are we going to have enough? Do we need to save more? Do I need to invest? Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? And I'm not a worrier, but I start thinking about those things. And every once in a while, God has to slap me upside the head, figuratively speaking, and saying, I have all the money you need. I'm your security. That's not to say we're to be foolish. I don't want to be foolish with the stewardship resources that He's given me. But it's easy to stress over the little things, isn't it? If God's not in control, if God's not sovereign, if God is not watching and directing and providentially governing and upholding and sustaining, then we better worry. But if he is, then we don't have to worry quite as much, do we? Can you pray this prayer? Do you know the Lord? I'm not asking you if you believe in a God. I'm asking you, do you know the Lord? You could go on reading there, and I've already closed my Bible, but if you still have yours open, drop down and look at chapter 2, verse 11. It talks about Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were priests, ungodly priests. And God purposed to kill them because of their wickedness. And it goes on to say, they did not know the Lord. You can believe there's a God. You can serve in any capacity. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've missed the meaning of life. In a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation as we do every week. You're not made right with God if you come down to pray. If you pray where you stand, you're reconciled to God through the person and work of Christ. You're justified, you're forgiven, you're accepted, you're redeemed. But if you don't know Christ, then there's no hope of those things. So we have a time now to where you can take heart to what you've considered the Scripture to say, what we've talked about, what we've looked at, and ask God to give you the grace to respond accordingly. Will you pray with me?